All right. So on my iPad, I have this app that helps me to present, and it has a timer on it, and I never remember to start that timer. And the purpose is to help me know if I'm getting too long-winded or not, but I did it this time. So we're continuing, of course, in our study of Jeremiah. And if you remember a couple weeks ago, I guess I got long-winded because I wasn't able to finish through the text that we were going through, which is going through starting when chapter 5, verse 20, through the middle of chapter 6 in Jeremiah. And so, and if you remember also, I was jumping around, which made it a unique challenge for Mr. Justice as he had to post this online. How do you list those verses when you're all over the place? So this is part two of our Sunday school series of Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 20 through the middle of chapter 6. Well, if you remember last time, we're, of course, dealing still with the prophetic warnings that Jeremiah was giving. We're still in that phase of this book. And he was sounding the alarm. We talked about that. You know, there was the alarm that he was giving that was being ignored. And the warnings were being ignored. And we talked about how that tends to happen when you hear a message over and over again. Well, the people just, they didn't take Jeremiah seriously, clearly. And one of the key verses in this is in chapter 6, verse 10, where it says, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised, they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it." So he can say all he wants, basically. They're not hearing me. They're not listening, even though they have the capability to do it. And verse 1 in chapter 6, he continues with that warning. "Flee for safety, O people of Benjamin, from the midst of Jerusalem. Behold, the trumpet in Tekoa, and raise a signal in Beth Hesherim, for disaster looms out of the north and great destruction." That warning is clear. It's out there, but they're not hearing it. Verse 9 of chapter 6, part of that warning is that they're going to be plucked as the grapes are plucked and gleaned from a vine. In that verse, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall glean thoroughly as a vine, the remnant of Israel, like a grape gatherer. Pass your hand again over its branches." And then we ended this section asking the question, because the text drives us to ask that question, what are they going to do now? You've heard these warnings, what are you going to do? Which is what it basically asks at the end of chapter 5. What will you do, Israel? What will you do in the end when all this happens and comes upon you? Well, there are these three people groups I was going to introduce and talk about. First, we talked a couple weeks ago about the blind fools. Remember that? How they had eyes, they had ears, and of course they had a mind, a brain to process this stuff, but they were closed-minded. Chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, it reads, "Declare this in the house of Jacob, proclaim it in Judah. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not." So what was their problem? You know, because they had the capability to do this. The problem was on the spiritual level. They were spiritually dead. And so Jeremiah touched on the ignorance that these blind fools had on the rest of the nation, especially when it came to the leadership of the nation being blind fools. And it was making Jeremiah's preaching ministry extremely frustrating to be teaching this to people who are just not listening. It is a lot, again, like what Isaiah himself had to deal with in his ministry as well. He said this something very similar about how they are to keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. A lot like what we heard our Lord say when he would speak, because he would speak in parables. And it was judgment to be able to hear things but not understand. Well, obviously, it's only by the grace of God. And that applies for you and I as well. That anyone hears the message of the Lord and the warnings. It's true in Jeremiah's day as it is true in our day today. It's only by the grace of God that anyone understands and hears the message of salvation and takes hold of it. Because natural man is closed off to the things of God because of that being spiritually dead. And they, on top of all this, this lack of spiritual insight and maturity, they did not revere God or his power. He says in verse 22 of chapter 5, "Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me?" They have long forgotten what their fathers had experienced in the wilderness. How they complained about Moses getting to have this special privilege of as an intermediary, even though they didn't use those exact terms. But they wanted a piece of the action. They wanted to hear from God until that fiery mountain and God came down upon it and they were scared to death. They were fearful. "No, Moses, you represent us. You go and talk." They have forgotten to fear God. And so they're starting to reap those consequences. Also being ungrateful as well. Well, the other people group that where we kind of stopped off last time was moving from the blind fools to the pampered rich amongst the house of Judah. What was their response? What was the response of the pampered rich? The wicked men Jeremiah describes to have grown fat and sleek. Fat and sleek in verse 28 of chapter 5. So that's our next people group. In verses 26 and 27 of chapter 5 it says, "For wicked men are found among my people. They lurk like fowlers, lying in wait. They set a trap. They catch men like a cage full of birds. Their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and rich." Describing them, the Lord does, as fowlers lying in wait. Well, these fowlers, they were very skilled at what they did. Because it says their houses are full of birds, full of deceit. They've caught these men. Their houses are full of what they've caught. Well, the problem with these pampered rich was not just that they were rich and powerful, you know, because we know the Bible doesn't condemn the rich just simply for being rich. Although it does explain how hard it is for the rich to trust in God for their salvation because of what riches do to the heart of man. But the Bible doesn't condemn riches. Nor does the Bible condemn the powerful for being powerful. Not at all. Even though it does condemn the abuse of power. The problem with these pampered men was that they had gained their wealth and power by defrauding, by catching men deceitfully. And so often it was by defrauding the poor. You know, one of those two people groups that God was often so clear about who he's a protector of. Now, there are many men like this in our own society who prey on the poor, prey on those who are destitute, prey on those who don't have any means really to fight back. There are the haves and there are the have-nots. We know life isn't fair. It isn't. You know, God's not obligated to make our lives fair, especially in the way that we count things as fair. But he does command us to care for our extended family, at the very least, that lack basic goods. And that's what, where we're speaking. These are the people, the nation of that God has chosen to show his love to, the people of God. And there are people that were of this, extended family that were in great need and being ignored. In his commentary, Philip Ryken, he reminds us that what Jeremiah says about spiritual responsibility for those who are the have-nots, our responsibility towards them, it's challenging. We know it is because we know our hearts. They can be deceitful. And it's easy to think that as long as, someone doesn't take advantage of the poor, that you're not guilty of injustice. But God has a much higher standard than that. In verses 28 and 29, chapter 5, it says, regarding those who have grown fat and sleek, that they know no bounds in deeds of evil. They judge not with justice the cause of the fatherless to make it prosper. And they do not defend the rights of the needy. Shall I not punish them for these things? The Lord asks, or declares the Lord. And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? The point that's being driven here is it's not enough to just avoid taking advantage of somebody. In this case, the poor. Although the Bible commands us not to oppress the widow or the fatherless, or the alien or the poor. But God, he cares as much about these sins of omission as he does the sins of commission. Those things that we know we should be doing, but we don't do it. We're called to love the brotherhood. They were called to love fellow man. We're called to love our enemies, right? Christ challenges us with that. But the people of Judah, they knew that they were supposed to care for one another in this way and love each other in this way. Part of filling that second greatest commandment. The love that we show should look different, obviously, between what is shown to our extended Christian family and the rest of the world. But it is not love just to simply refrain from defrauding someone. They were guilty of not judging with justice the cause of the fatherless, and they were guilty for not helping defend the rights of the needy. Those are things, that's a call to do something. It's just not a call to avoid doing something. Well, again, we have God as our example. He is a father to the fatherless. He's a defender of the poor. Deuteronomy chapter 10 speaks to this as, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. So the sojourner who's coming through, the alien. All true sons and true daughters of God, they show their love for their heavenly Father by loving their brothers and sisters and obeying this second greatest commandment of loving thy neighbor. It's what we've been called to do. And that's how we should be living out our lives when we've been called to be right and just. What's it mean? One of the things that Israel was guilty of, was not heeding the call that they were to be doing righteousness and doing justice. I find that an interesting way to describe and to phrase that, doing righteousness and doing justice, not just being righteous and being just. It's a call to action. What is doing righteousness? What does that look like? Isn't it often just obeying the commandments? Obeying, not just avoiding doing certain things, but it's obeying God. It's doing right. Not what we think is right, but it's doing right. And being and doing justice, you know, like we were just reading here, that it's supposed to be defending the cause of the needy, doing justice. Jeremiah's preaching about the pampered rich. It really condemns all of us. Mankind, as sinners, we tend to have a false compassion for the poor. We've all been guilty of these things in our life, and we know it, and we should always confess it and ask the Lord to continue to work in our hearts a love for fellow mankind. But we tend, but even us redeemed sinners, to sometimes have a false compassion for the poor. You know, some give the poor money. Often it's other people's money that they're giving. But some people give the poor money, but, you know, to care for their immediate needs, which is good. But lack true compassion to get to the spiritual causes that is at the root of poverty. And some even recognize that there are some kinds of so-called aid that really can do more harm than good. You know, an enabling bad behavior, or perhaps laziness, as an example. But often, as their desire to make it clear that, hey, you know, we want to make it all about not enabling someone, they're just trying to avoid being bothered by other people and their needs and their burdens. You know, there's a mixture there. These are matters of the heart, and God will judge them all. As we don't know what's going on always so clearly in the heart of a man. But the point here, I think, is what's being driven here is that God has a higher standard than we do. It's not just about avoiding doing certain things. He commands his people to love and to put action behind that confession of love. It's not just words. So that's the condemnation of this second people group after the blind fools and now the pampered rich. The next people group in this passage of chapter 5, verse 20 through the middle of chapter 6 is the lying prophets. These men were liars. And the prophets and priests, they don't get very good press at all in the book of Jeremiah. No, not at all. And they shouldn't either. They are ripe for judgment. In fact, in almost every chapter so far that we've been going through, you know, we find Jeremiah, he's chastening them over and over again. And he wasn't even speaking on his own behalf. He was bringing the Lord's condemnation against this wayward priesthood. And if he could speak on his own behalf in many ways, because he was very, if you remember a little bit of Jeremiah's background, he was familiar with what the priests were doing. He was born into that knowledge in his family. So he knew a lot of the wrongs, but he's speaking on behalf of the Lord, this wayward priesthood. George Whitefield, one time he began a sermon on this passage, and he observed the following. He said, "As God can send a nation of people no greater blessing than to give them faithful, sincere, upright ministers, so the greatest curse that God can possibly send upon a people in this world is to give them over to blind, unregenerate, carnal, lukewarm, unskillful guides." That's Whitefield's take on this. I don't know if that's necessarily the greatest curse, but it certainly is a terrible and great curse to be given lying prophets. Of course, in our day, lying ministers. lying pastors. This was the reality that Jeremiah is living in and he's speaking against. In verses 30 and 31, the first part of 31 in chapter 5, it says, "An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction." The priests are taking these blind guides and ruling at their direction. The other prophets were liars. In verse 14 of chapter 6, it says, "They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." I love that. They have healed the wound of my people lightly. They're not taking this seriously. Ryken, he comments on this, saying that this is the big lie of liberal theology in our own day. That God doesn't punish sin the way he says that he punishes sin. A liberal theology wants to reassure the people that everything is okay. Everything's fine. It's so much of what Jeremiah's day and age and those people were experiencing, thinking that God is, he doesn't care. He's okay with this. The liberal theology does the same thing in our own day. Even if everything isn't okay. I'm a particular fan of World War II history. Some of you may understand as an example of what liberal theology can do and the weakness of Neville Chamberlain before he was replaced, right? What did he do? You know, he met with Nazis. He met with Adolf. And after his own negotiations, he said, I guess he was wanting a headline in the newspaper claiming that we have peace in our time. Peace, peace, he said. But we know there was no peace. Just the same thing that these lying prophets were saying. And just like in our example of modern history, you know, war soon came upon them. They were attacked. And all, just as the people of Judah would be attacked. Well, we can fail, pastors today can fail the same way as these priests did in Jeremiah's day by failing to call people to repentance and being godly examples, showing God's way in their own lives. That is Christ's way, showing people Christ's way. And often that way includes suffering as being the best way. And we often again ask, why is that the best way? You know, that was a huge theme in 1 Peter that we went through about suffering and why. Why is it important for us to understand suffering? And then it's hard to answer that other than the fact that God has ordained it and his own son was perfected through it. So God has called and he's ordained it as a way to mature us in our faith. Shaping us, you know, being able to accept the fact that God uses suffering in our lives to better us requires a mature faith. It's helped by having a mature faith. Well, these lying prophets, they were harmful to the soul. Prophets are to be surgeons, good surgeons to the soul. Being able to correctly diagnose the need of that sick patient of God's people. It's certainly what Jeremiah is doing, but not what the others were doing. In his day, in Jeremiah's day, there was definitely much surgery, good surgery that was needed. But, you know, what were these lying prophets? But nothing but quacks. You know, all they could do is apply the proverbial tourniquet, and that's about it. It says in that verse 14, you know, they have healed the wound of my people lightly. They didn't see the great need here to address this boldly. They were basically just trying to say, here, let me just give you a Band-Aid, because you know what? That's all you really want is a Band-Aid, and that's all you're really going to accept. They were letting the prophets and the priests were letting the people dictate how much of discipline they needed in their own lives. And a person that's hurting, a person that is running away from God, is not the person that should be determining, dictating what discipline they need in their life and what that looks like. And that's, but they just wanted to please those people. And that's also, again, a danger that pastors can fall into as well, if they're not careful, just tickling those ears. You know, what these people needed was true, like a heart transplant. They needed a heart transplant. But these prophets were shameless, and they weren't even able to blush in their shame. In verse 15 of chapter 6, it says, were they ashamed when they committed abomination? The text says, no, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. And one thing to pull out of there is, at the time that I shall punish them. You know, those of us who are fearfully walking with the Lord, we desire, and it's a good desire. You want to see justice. You want to see it now. But we know that we need to wait on the Lord's timing. We know, you know, as certainly Jeremiah was challenged with that in his ministry. Now, these prophets, not only were they shameless liars, but the priests were abusing their authority as well. The priests were. They were, you could say, collaborating with the prophets. And they're preaching their own messages rather than the Word of God. Much, again, like what you get in a liberal theology. In verse 13 in chapter 6, it says, from the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike, they all practice deceit. And although there was no finding of that righteous man, if you remember back in verse 1 of chapter 5, that invitation to find one righteous man. And although there was no finding of a righteous man, Jeremiah, he obviously knew there was plenty of wicked ones to be preaching against and prophesying against. You know, he lived in this day and age like what we live in, where greed is good. And that's the culture we have for us today as well, you know. And we have to remember that being Christians does not make us immune to that. You know, we have to keep that armor of God upon us, resisting that temptation to sin. In verse 30 and 31 in chapter 5, it attests to that shocking behavior of those who teach these things, even though they should know better. It says, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at the direction. My people love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes? There's that question. What will you do in the end? Paul, the apostle, he warned that there would be days like this. He wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He said to Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but will have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Again, Ryken in his commentary, he says some wisdom here. Preaching that entertains more than it instructs. This type of preaching, it soothes more than it convicts, and it appeases more than it confronts. And it's become so often in many areas the rule rather than the exception. even amongst evangelical churches. One other man, he said that the liberals a generation ago can now be applied to the preaching of the evangelical church. Quote, saying, "A God without wrath brings men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." Let me read that again. This understanding of where we are today. A God without wrath brings men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Well, what's our takeaway here? I'm going to close this out. And these verses, again, chapter 5, verse 20 through the middle of verse 15 of chapter 6. It's clearly one of them is it's not to forsake our spiritual senses. That these are a gift from God that we must employ. And to not do that, to not use them in the way God's called us to use them, is to despise God and to despise His gift. These are gifts from God to aid us in doing what is right and just. To be using our spiritual ears and our spiritual eyes, if you will. We are new creations in Christ, and so therefore we are expected to live in that faith that is grateful for God's spiritual provisions, and it will manifest itself in ways of dispensing grace that can only come from God Himself. It's not that mindset of just avoiding hurting people. It's actually putting action behind it and doing righteousness and doing justice. And we need to be these conduits of grace of God, being those willing instruments in His hands. We must keep alert using our spiritual senses, not fail by bearing those spiritual gifts that were given, like the one who buried that talent of that faithless servant. We can't do that. We have to exercise our gifts because we're also accountable for those sins of omission and not using those gifts. We are to be lovers of justice and be angry even within righteous bounds at the injustice that we witness in the world. As Christians, we are called to do that. And as much as we have the capability to do something about it. Another takeaway here is to just fight the urge to sit in the corner, just hoping not to be caught by the crossfire. You know, we are to be men and women of peace and seeking peace. But it doesn't mean that we just sit in a corner and watch injustice go about and unrighteousness. I like the way one man put it. He says, "We are to live peaceably with all men, but that doesn't mean that we change our uniforms." All right, so that takes us through our passage this morning, finishing out part two. Any questions, any comments to add? All right, well, let me pray for you.